So just as a quick reminder about 1 Corinthians, the beginning of the chapter, you know, chapter 1, Paul, you know, in a very simple way, is expressing his incredible love and he's for them, and he's celebrating what God has done, how the grace of God has transformed their lives, their community, his confidence in what God is able, has done, and is going to continue to do in their lives. And so that is part of the theme of 1 Corinthians. But you don't have to get very far in the book, including the passage that we're looking at tonight, to see that they also had a lot of problems. Okay, it's like chapter after chapter as you go through, it's just the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And frankly, sometimes they make us look so good. You know, it's like, I've never done that. You're like, okay, I'm looking pretty good. They really struggle. But because of that, sometimes there are also things that we struggle with ourselves. And so it's a great letter for us because it encompasses two, I think, really amazing things. On the one hand, the absolute confidence of what God is able to do in people's lives while simultaneously addressing issues that are harmful to us or get in the way of what God's trying to do in the world, those sorts of things. It's a really great picture. So let's take a look at our passage. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, 10 through 17. And so he begins, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." And he goes on, he says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Okay, now I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. I always loved that. All right, there's this other family. I did some more. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So that's our passage. And right at the beginning is really, this is the primary thing that Paul is trying to draw his audience's attention to, is that he says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord, that you all agree and that there are no divisions among you." Okay, that's the central call or command of the passage. And he says, "I exhort you, brethren." So he's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ that he has a common unity with. And to exhort means it's really to call our attention to something better, to point something out strongly, and just to make sure people listen, he underscores it with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying, you really need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. And that is that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, okay? And this word to agree, it means to have a common message or a common stance, that we're agreeing about something together. And in the context, what we're agreeing about is that there be no divisions. And the Greek word here literally means to tear apart, to shred, okay? It's not nice little cuts. It's shredding, okay, to tear apart. You know, it's like a wolf going after a piece of meat. That's what he's talking about. So that's the command. All agree, and there are no divisions. Now, we think about this whole idea that we agree and that there's no divisions. What he's getting at here is a call to unity, okay, clearly. The primary call here is that we would be unified. And so we need to flesh that out a little bit. But we also need to remember and have some honesty about our own historic and cultural leanings. And what I mean by that, I've said, a lot smarter than me have said and argued that Americans might be, probably are, the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. Now, it's just normal for us, right? It's where we grow. We grew up with, you know, the traditions of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, which, by the way, is impossible. Rugged individualism. You know, we have, you know, it's in our Constitution, individual rights and freedoms. It's part of who we are. It's the air that we breathe. And so in many ways, and this, I think, has only increased over time, you know, it's not being more minimized. What we have is a nation full of people that, you know, sometimes can cooperate, but in the end, we're really thinking to a great extent, we view the world through me as an individual. When we read the scriptures, for example, you come into the New Testament and you see the word you. We all assume it's singular, right? Me. Almost every time it's plural. It's you and all of you, okay, that he's speaking to. But we read it and our first inclination is me, 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 because that's part of the culture we breathe. And I'm bringing this up because when we think about what Paul's talking about here, we have to have clarity about what our natural disposition is. And as Americans, it's individualism. Now, there's so much in our culture because of this when it comes to spirituality and religion. It's about like my thing with God, what's going on between me and God. And look, that is important and also valuable. The scriptures are clear that because of Jesus, each one of us individually has an opportunity to have a relationship with God. That I can know him, I can have my sins, my debt paid for by the blood of Christ. I can personally, as an individual, enter into a relationship with him. And I have an ongoing personal relationship with God. And God has plans for my life. And he has a purpose for my life. And he has entrusted me with certain things as an individual. It's important and valuable. But so much of the Bible, especially the New Testament, focuses on the corporate or the community of faith. What do our relationships look like? How are we collaborating together? What's it look like to be the church or the body of Christ? Okay, so much of it, and sometimes because of the cultural air that we breathe, right? And you know, for many of us, we've been breathing it a long time. Okay, our natural disposition is to forget that, or to view what he's calling as a church corporately as sometimes something less than the individual. Now, when we think about this, then we're looking at, and partly what Paul's getting at in the letter of 1 Corinthians is, what does it look like for God to both transform the individual and transform the community? And how do those things interface with one another? And the truth is that there's always a little bit of tension between those things, right? And so, and another way to look at this is that he's calling us to live in harmony. And I got to flesh this out for us, but to live in harmony with one another. And so, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, which is interesting, similar language, Paul says at this time and said to the Corinthians, the Philippian church, he says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, sounds familiar, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And this Greek word, united, comes from the same word for which we get symphony, okay? The idea of a symphony. And when symphonies work, there is harmony, especially the choir people, right? A good symphony sounds great. A good choir sounds great. If you get me in the mix, it sounds less. My wife, she actually was, you know, in college, was part of Oberlin's choir. We've been married, you know, for 36 and a half, 37 years. She has never, I cannot sing harmony, right? If I'm singing with you, not only do I have like a quarter octave range, and it's not very good, I can't help but sing whatever you're singing. I cannot do harmony. Somehow what God wants us to do is harmony. and glad I'm personally, and all of you are happy. It doesn't require me to say. So, the call to this is in essence a call for us to live in harmony. And so, part of what's going on here is there is harmony on the one hand and disharmony on the other. That is the center of what he's talking about. And this should not surprise us, right? That human beings experience disharmony. It's the oldest problem people have faced. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and our earliest ancestors rebelled against God, and after that point, there was disharmony between them and God and disharmony between one another. And that break has carried out and impacted every human relationship throughout history, right? The propensity for disharmony. And just think about your own life, right? You'd be lying if you said every relationship I've ever had has been without conflict. My response would be, you've never had a relationship, okay? Even my wife and I, who, like I said, have been married for many years, there's usually a little disharmony weekly. Depending on how I'm doing, it might be daily, right? But this is the oldest problem that we have. And so we come back to this, we're like, here's the call, that we agree and that there be no divisions. And so Paul gives three reasons in 1 Corinthians here for disunity. There's the issue of disharmony we're going to talk about more in a minute. Also, misplaced trust in people or institutions. And then in chapter 3, which we're not going to really focus on, but Paul picks up this argument again in chapter 3. He goes on this long tangent, and then he comes back to it in chapter 3, where he talks about the issue of jealousy. So let's look about this, disharmony. He says, again, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, having the same mind and same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Quarrels means strife, tensions, or disharmony. Okay, why is this happening? Right, the quarrels among you. So what is disharmony? Again, we need to think about a symphony. Now, I don't look like it, but I actually like classical music. And I'm a particular fan of violin concertos. And I like the cello too. I also like Led Zeppelin and bands like that, but I do like them. What a symphony is, at its best, are a whole bunch of individuals playing different instruments and often different parts. And somehow, under a good conductor, right, there all of those instruments or all of those voices are able to come together in a way that is better than any individual and is beautiful, wonderful. Now, if you don't like classical music, I'm sorry, it's the best example I got. But it is amazing. Just like when a good choir, like in a really good choir, and you're like, wow, that is amazing. That is what harmony, as the Bible is talking about, symphony. Many individuals with many parts collaborating in a way that produces something amazing and beautiful and impactful. Now, what happens if they're all doing their own thing? Right? When my kids were growing up, we'd go to, you know, all the concerts you had to go to when they were in, you know, elementary school and middle school, that kind of stuff. And if they weren't our kids, we couldn't even stand it. You know, sometimes, you know, it's like, okay, whoo. You know, because it's your kids, you're like, yes, you know. If everyone's doing their own thing, what ends up is a racket, a terrible noise. It's unpleasant. It's not enjoyable for anyone. It's broken when people are doing their own thing in a symphony. So there is always going to be a tension between the individual and community. There is, that exists. And partly what Paul here is getting at is addressing, helping us understand that. Now, some cultures hammer unity above the individual. The way they deal with this is that, you know, and this is true of some Asian cultures, for example, that are very different than ours. Their family institutions, their religious institutions, you know, their social structures, everything is built to create a uniform, coherent, united people. And often the individual is lost by that. Okay, these are cultures that literally are far less concerned about any individual person than we would think is normal, by far, for the sake of the unified front, in other words. We, on the other hand, it's much more about me and individual rights, like we keep happening. And because of that, sometimes the corporate, God's perspective of what the church should be, suffers. Now, it's interesting, our national motto is E Pluribus Unum, right? Out of many, one, right? And the idea when our founders and they decided to do this is the reality, here we are, we're people from different backgrounds, different countries, to a certain extent, different religions and so forth, and all of us were going to come together, and many, and we were going to make one people, and, you know, Americans were going to be one people. That historically has been challenging. I think it's been. I think it's currently under challenge. Right? It's hard, but that was the hope that out of many we would become one united people, and it sometimes in our history in a really significant way that was true. Other times less so. The reality is there's going to be a problem in every relationship that includes more than one will. Think about this. Okay, I have a tendency to embarrass myself, but I'll do it. Early in my marriage, having a conflict with my wife, I think I was still in my 20s at the time, it's so bad. I literally said to her, "Honey, I said, you know, there can only be one boss." All the dudes are like, "Bro, man, you blew it." As soon as it came out of my mouth, I realized, oh yeah, that was bad. That was really bad. But you think about it, right? You know, in our marriages, our friendships, our raising our children, the problem is that everyone doesn't agree with me and do what I want. You know, wouldn't the world be simpler if they just did what I wanted them to do? The problem is you also have a different idea of what that should be, and then you have two wills with opinions come crashing together, and you wonder why we have conflict. There's always going to be challenges there. And so he says, again, just underscoring that there be no divisions, no disunity, no disharmony among you. And we have to be honest that that is hard. Like, how can that happen? You get a whole, like, just this room, right? All these people with their thoughts and ideas and plans and get whatever, we're all coming together. How could there not be any disharmony? It's hard. It's challenging. We think about Corinth. The city of Corinth had many divisions. Ethnic divisions. There was Jews and Greeks and Scythians and, you know, Romans and, you know, people from different ethnic backgrounds, slaves and free, social economic differences, rich and poor, gender differences. They had all kinds, religious differences, all kinds of divisions, and those divisions were making its way into the church, which is partly what he was addressing. Now, some of us also like to fight, right? Am I alone? As I've gotten older, I do this less, but there was a part of the time of me, I just liked fighting because it was fun. You know, I just disagreeing because it was fun, and some of us like to fight. Some of us like to make sure you know my will. I want my will to be known and my opinion to be known, and frankly, I want you to agree with me. And I might get a little more heated or use, you know, fancy words. You know, it's one of the things that, you know, my wife is actually smarter than me, but she's not as quick on her feet. And so early on in a fight, I could just be going bang, 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 bang. And she's like still processing it. And then she would tell me I was can't say that in public. We want to make it known. Now, and then there's other of us that like to sit on the sidelines. We're not contributing to the strife. We're sitting back and just watching all these arrogant people do what they do while we're judging them. We're sitting back and judging them, and we're cynical about them, and we're like... And so we just sit back on the sidelines, and we let the train wreck happen. And the result sometimes is hundreds of human train wrecks colliding, and we wonder why there's a problem. Now, disharmony, again, is a broken symphony. And I want to underscore this. It's individuals doing their own thing without a sense of the overall purpose of what we're doing. Harmony, on the other hand, are all the individuals under the leadership of the great conductor producing something that is greater than them, that is beautiful and awe-inspiring and fruitful and impactful. Now, we are our own instrument. We're our own voice. God has given us talents and contributions to make every one of us. But if we don't cooperate, we are going to make an awful noise, right? And the truth is, I don't want to overstate this, but if even one, you know, if you got a symphony and one person just starts doing their own thing, it definitely distracts from the overall experience. So we need to recognize personally that there's a natural rhythm to the world and a natural rhythm to our lives. You know, there is a flow to our culture and a flow to our lives. And we are in the middle of that river, and oftentimes we don't even realize that what we're doing, why we're doing it, we're just doing it because we always do it. And part of that is this individualism in our country, in our culture. But we often don't really think about the fact that it isn't God's way or that we're even aware of it. We're just doing what we've always done. That we just assume that what we're doing is right, that it's normal and it's good. And yet it isn't God's way. And the only way to address that is to be able to study the Word of God and hold up what God's Word says in comparison to the reality of our culture. This is true of every culture. It's, you know, Americans aren't especially bad. We just happen to, in the area of individualism, you know, err in a particular way. Every culture throughout history has things about it that are noble and things about it that are less, and things about it that are contrary to what God wants. And so we need to be aware of it. So if in our culture what is most important is the individual, then at the end of the day, what matters most is what is in it for me. If the individual is the most important, then we approach life with this thought, what is in it for me? Relationships, friendships, church, what's in it for me? And so life and church becomes like a cafeteria where we go around and we're picking and choosing what we want, okay, because we can, right? It's a great privilege we have. We can. And look, I'm a guy personally, like right now, I love this time in terms of food culture in America. It's awesome, right? I can go in any given day within about 5 to 10 minutes of where I'm standing right now, I can get food from all over the world. That's cool. But when we approach relationships that way and we approach life that way, we are potentially in danger. And we miss sometimes the impoverished nature of the world around us. What I mean by that is, let's think about this. Think about our culture. Think about it. We are the wealthiest, most affluent culture in the history of the world. And we are one of the most unhappy groups of people in history. They do studies of this. We have everything, right? We have everything. And we're just increasingly less happy. Frankly, often less happy than cultures and countries that have far less than us. We can see the evidence of the bankrupt way the world around us is living, and yet we find ourselves doing and aping, you know, copying the same things they do. Individualism ultimately can't work because at the end of the day, we're not God, right? I cannot meet my own needs in a satisfying way. Only God can. And so we end up in chronic disappointment. If it's all about me, okay, I don't care how good a home church you're in or a church you go to or the relationships you are, if it's all about me, eventually you're going to disappoint me. Eventually you're not going to give me something I want. And so we're like, I'm not digging this so much. And we move on. What we become, what we need is radical transformation, and that is something that only God can do, is to change our hearts and change our minds. And so disharmony is the result of people doing their own thing without an appreciation of what God is trying to do with us together, and it ends up making a bad noise. Now, he goes on in verse 12, he gives, you know, some explanation. He says, now, part of this, what I'm saying to you is, look, people around are going, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And so in the first part, he's like, people were identifying. They were breaking up into parties within the church. I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, I'm a Cephas or a Peter guy. And then you had the, you know, the super religious way, I don't follow any man, I'm of Christ. You know, those are the really godly ones. And Paul's response is, has Christ been divided? What do you mean? What do you mean, right? You're not, you know, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was he? No, he wasn't. What do you mean? It's like they're saying, I'm a Paulian, I'm a Peterian. And he goes, No, you're a Christian. Why are you identifying with these humans in this way? And we have a tendency to do this, right? Even in our history here in Dwell, okay? Xenos back in the day, Fish House before that. There's periods since I've been here where you start seeing people identifying, well, I'm a Gary guy, and I'm a Dennis guy, and I'm a Leffel guy. No one ever said I'm a Woodsy guy, which is sweet, okay? Thank God for that. And sometimes with a critical edge, we're like, well, you know, Gary, he's more gracious, or this guy's that, and it's just bizarre. He's like, wait, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. It's Jesus who we follow. It's Jesus who we serve. And identifying, look, I don't mean any offense about what I'm going to say, but one of the things about America, right, is we have broken up into all these denominations, okay? I think Luther would turn over his grave if he knew that for centuries people have been identifying themselves with his name. So I have no, we're not, it's not a critique of the Lutheran Church, but, you know, or, you know, any other church. But why are we identifying with a person as opposed with the God who loves us? And then he says, look, gets down to it. I was sent to preach the gospel. And it's the gospel of Christ. It's the message of Christ that really matters. And so they were identifying with the wrong thing. They're identifying with the wrong thing. They had misplaced trust, misplaced loyalty, and it was causing problems among them. You know, this comes up, you know, sometimes you think about a young person who goes to college. And they have an English professor, and they respect this English professor, and they want to be smart like the English professor. And the English professor says that the Bible's a myth. It's mythology. It's just literature. None of it's true. And this young person's like, well, I don't want to seem dumb. And so they just decide that must be true, and they go on without ever even considering the evidence or critically thinking. Why is this person said? They don't do their thinking for themselves. They just identify themselves with a smart guy that they want to be like, and they believe it. But the opposite's also true. My family, my tradition, we have always been X. And we've always believed this. And that's just the way it is. And we never personally, we don't think about that either. We're identifying with an institution or a person as opposed to God and really looking at the gospel ourselves. So what he's getting at is there's a strong loyalty in this case to the messenger over the message and the author of the message. More identified. And look, we all have favorites, right? The truth is that in this church, there's the men and women who teach most of the time, and they're all very gifted and talented people, and I like some of them more than others. It's a thing of taste. But that's not the same thing as saying, and therefore, they're better person, and what they say is more authoritative. What matters is what the Word of God says. So the bottom line, what he's getting at is identifying with any person or movement or institution over God and his word. And that was a problem for them, and that was adding to disunity. And part of the problem we have in America today, and it's also impacting the church, stems from this, not just within the church, but without. Identifying. Look, I have voted in every election, and I feel, I'm one of those guys that feels morally obligated to vote. And it matters. But identifying with a party or a person above the gospel and being willing to divide within the church over something like that is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. The gospel and Jesus Christ, okay, I was going to say Trump everything, but that's... that was a completely unintended pun. All right, let's go on. And then I said there's an issue of jealousy that'll come up in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 3. So how do we begin to build unity and become harmonious? He gives a few things here. He says back there, he says that we all agree, that we all have the same mind, and that we all have the same judgment. Okay. You read that, okay, it's like you got a whole group of people that agree on everything, think the same things, and have the same judgment or same purpose. What's that sound like? Chaos. Well, it sounds like if you're, a Star Trek guy, the Borg, kind of sounds like a cult, doesn't it? It's very bizarre, and so we need to understand what he's actually saying. And so when he says that we all agree, it's that we have common agreement, a common position, a common understanding about something. Okay, that's what it means, that we agree about what matters. And so it's a common stance. So part of this is the common stance is we want to make harmony. We want to be a part of what God's doing in a way that produces something beautiful. Okay? Chapter 12, later on, months from now, when we get to chapter 12, Paul just lays out very clearly that God has placed each one of us in the body of Christ, the church, just as he wants to. He makes it clear that we are mutually independent on one another, that us working together produces something that is better than we could as individuals, and we all benefit, and that we are united in one spirit. And so, at the very core of who I am, I have something in common with you as a fellow Christian. And the spirit living within me, that relationship I have with God, a common salvation, a common calling, a common purpose, we have that in common, and that creates the basis for real unity. We'll continue. He goes then that we have the same mind. The same mind. And what this means is agreement on what really matters, on what the values and priorities are. And so then we ask the question, what matters more than anything else? Now, depending on the time of year and the season we're in our culture, it sounds like a whole lot of other things matter more. Okay? But what matters more than anything else? It is the gospel of Jesus and the grace of God. Look, that is not saying that, for example, politics don't matter, okay? There are consequences to elections. There are outcomes and impacts that come from that. Democracy is a value, in my personal opinion. Okay, it's not that they don't matter. I'm just using this as an example. It's just that they matter less. Okay, the gospel is the greatest message in the history of the world. And it is something everyone needs and everyone can benefit from. And there is nothing more precious than the grace of God. Okay, that Trump, again, I just keep saying Trumps, that matters more than everything else. And so we have been forgiven, and then therefore we can forgive one another. Look, the gospel of Jesus is simply the greatest equalizer in the history of the world, bar none. Okay, here's a room full of people, and we come from different backgrounds, different experiences. Some of you are more educated than I am and that others are. Some of you have been more successful in life than some of us have. Some of you are more talented. Some of you are better looking. You know, whatever standard you want to say, through a certain lens, some of you are better than other of us in that area, okay? That was the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth, and they were dividing over it. Here's the sweetest thing ever. It doesn't matter, because we all equally stand before God guilty. That's the bad news. I'm sure that many of you in this room are less morally corrupt than I am, that you lived a better life, that you're nicer than me and kinder than me, and that you didn't do some of the things that I did in my youth. I'm sure that's true. Doesn't matter. We all stand before God guilty, and it is only based on His blood that makes it possible for us to stand with Him. And all of us have equal access to God, no matter where we come from, no matter our background, no matter whatever it is, we stand before God equally. And we have access to Him only through His blood. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear when he's writing to the Ephesians. He says, no one can stand before God and boast, right? I'm not going to be able to go up, I'm not going to go before God at the end of history and like, pretty happy with my life, aren't you? Yep, I was one of the good ones. It's just not going to happen, you know? It's just not going to happen. We're going to be standing before God, and in that moment of time, we're really going to understand how far fallen we were from Him and be amazed by His grace. But because we have experienced that, we can also forgive one another. Grace, frankly, is the greatest power in human relationships. Because I, who have been forgiven and a debt that I could never repay, have now the ability to turn and extend that forgiveness to other people. And look, if you haven't ever had to forgive somebody, I just don't even know what that would look like. And if no one's ever had to forgive you, I think you're from a different planet. Of course this happens. Grace is the greatest power in the universe. So Paul knew that the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. And as we read through this letter, it just becomes more and more clear. This is just the first shot that they were dividing over these things. I mean, it's astounding. And yet he was able to view them through the grace of God. He was able to call them brothers. He was able to express confidence in their salvation. He was able to be confident about what God was able to do in and through their lives. And he also called them out on things that were interfering with their full experience of what God wanted for them as individuals in a group, things that were unhelpful to them. So we have beefs and disappointments and hurts and judgments. We do, right? I have offended people. It's probably not that surprising. I've disappointed people. I've hurt people. I have judged people. Right, I got this thing. I don't know what it is about me. on almost every home group I've ever been in, there's one guy. There's this dude. And I'm like, I always find myself having to go to the Lord, like, I don't know what it is about this guy. I don't like it. I don't know what's wrong with me. But there's always a guy that I have to go and wrestle with God. And I could see them through his eyes and understand it. And most of the time, he does. What grace does is allows us to put those things aside and stand with one another under common grace. We can put those things aside because what God has done for us is greater. All right. Being of the same mind under grace also means that we can speak into one another's lives. Grace does not mean that we overlook issues or problems in people's life that might be hurting them or hurting other people or interfering. It's like, look, we see often, man, there's something not right here. And just like Paul did, we go to one another and we say, look, brother or sister, there's this thing. And under grace, we're able to give it and we're able to receive it because it's motivated by their best interest. And so sometimes we've got to ask what kind of brother we're going to be, right? Harmony doesn't happen if we're all sitting back, allowing everyone else to do whatever they want, regardless of the consequences. That is not harmony. That's avoiding conflict. And so what kind of brother or sister do we want to be? Do we want to be the kind of person that can speak the truth under grace, or are we just going to sit back on the sidelines and watch the train wreck happen? Right? We have a choice to make. And then finally, he says here that we have the same judgment. The same judgment. And this means having clarity of a common purpose. Okay? A purpose in life is what this really means. And so, common purpose. The question is, who am I really serving? Who am I serving? Am I serving this person that I'm hoping to get something out of, or, you know, because this relationship matters, or I don't want conflict? Am I serving myself, or am I serving God? And that's really the question, who am I serving? And if I'm serving God, then it's his agenda, his plans, and his purpose. We subordinate our desires for the sake of what God is trying to do, okay? Now, a team of individuals ends up looking ridiculous. How many of you guys remember the dream team of NBA players who went to the Olympics? Well, now it's been quite a few years ago. You guys remember them? The most talented basketball players in the world. The best players from the NBA, here they are, and they looked ridiculous. And they lost to teams that were less talented, less skillful, and had less experience because they didn't play as a team. They didn't cooperate. They were all out to show how awesome they were. And they got humiliated. It was horrible. On the other hand, I kind of laughed and thought it was funny. Okay, that's an example. It ends up looking ridiculous. You know, recently, there's a lot of times you hear this stuff, teamwork makes the dream work, right? I'm the kind of guy that just hates those slogans. Teamwork makes the dream work only if we have the same dream. Teamwork under God's leadership for God's purposes produces something incredible. But often what happens is that we're trying to work together and we have opposing agendas. So if we're living what we can get out of this, you're always going to be dissatisfied. Always going to be dissatisfied. You know, home group eventually will be boring to you. You'll try to find something else. Relationships end up not being that good because, you know, it's what we can get. You end up being like a black hole that sucks the life out of everything. You know what I'm talking about? Black holes. You ever known a black hole? I have. That somehow their existence seemed to just suck life from people. They were like a relational vampire or like a tick that just constantly would drop down and suck what they could on, you know, whatever. I mean, there are people like that and they're always unhappy. They can never get enough. It's always me, 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 me. Now, most of us aren't like that, but I even have some tendency towards that, all right? Where I'm like, this isn't what I wanted. And then you have to go through and wrestle with God and so forth. On the other hand, if we focus on how I can contribute and serve, it changes everything. When I go into a meeting and a group of people or a relationship, and what I'm thinking about and praying about is how I can contribute to this person's life, how I can serve them, how I can benefit them. It's astounding how much more enjoyable everything becomes because it's not about me. Now imagine a whole group of people, like a group of people like this, where everyone's showing up thinking, how can I give? How can I share? How can I love these people? That'd be a terrible group, right? No, it would be awesome. It's like everyone's like, they're stepping over each other trying to serve. I mean, I guess that could happen. It's just like, wait, I want to serve you. Now, if everyone's coming with that perspective, something beautiful ends up happening. It's astounding. It's wonderful. And in that context, we can really collaborate on shared goals and truly work together. And what we experience then is in a corporate way, God is leading us. And we're seeing God work through us. And we have a common appreciation. Together, we're appreciating what God has done, what God is doing. That sense that he's working through us, we're seeing the fruit being born in people's lives. We have that, it is something that is amazing. The greatest times in my Christian life have been with people who are collaborating this way, and like a symphony, it ends up being more awesome than any individual in it, right? Amazing what God can do, and beautiful what God can do. And so, in this context, we'll have true harmony. Like I keep saying, the effect of Christian unity is greater than its parts. The outcome, we benefit and everyone benefits, the kingdom of God benefits. In Acts chapter 2, remember the early church, they've come together, they just now have a new relationship with God, they're sharing together, they're praying together, they're fellowshipping together. They're experiencing together this incredible salvation that they have, and it says they had a sense of awe. That's the picture that God wants for us, is that sense of awe that this is awesome because we are collaborating together this way. And then we see God transforming people and groups and the fruit that comes from it. And the fact is, there are a group of people that where love rules, where grace is practiced, becomes this kind of beautiful symphony that attracts other people. If there are factions and divisions and fights and disharmony and disunity among us, why would anyone ever want to come? On the other hand, if people see relationships and love and harmony that is so different than what they experience in the world, they are going to be saying, okay, wait a second. These people have something I want. And they will be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the beautiful music that God is making through us. Yeah, Lord, the very fact that we have the opportunity participate in something that you're doing that is desirable, is beautiful, that brings honor to you, that has an impact in the world, that is a great privilege. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us all agree together that we want, you know, increasingly we want to be harmonious in a way that makes an attractive sound to the people outside. But we acknowledge, Lord, this is only possible because of you, because of what you've done for us, because of the relationship we have, because of your spirit working in our life. It's you working in and through our lives that results in something greater than we could ever imagine. And we're grateful for that, God. Amen.